Thank you very much. Let's pray before we think about that practice. Lord, help us in our thinking, help us in our attitude, and help us in our living to you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I was on a panel recently where two red-blooded young Christian men were debating whether it was a good idea for Christians to marry when young, or to wait until they were somewhat more mature. Well, what are the pros and cons? You may have views about that. But for those of us who are a little bit older, 1 Corinthians 7 might at first blush seem to be of limited application. But there are principles here which are involved, which are important, in fact, in every area of life, not just that of marriage, singleness, divorce, or widowhood. And that appears from the verses 17 to 24, which we'll look at in a moment. There are two particular principles, however. The first is this: you were bought with a price. So your life is not your own, and your body is not your own. And the second principle is this: you should serve God where you are, whatever your situation. So don't get uptight about it, he says. Stay where God has put you, serve him there, unless he moves you on. Could we have the second slide up? There we are. There are the two principles. Now, the passage we have read to us is not straightforward, but it has been much misunderstood. And it's important, indeed the key to it, is to see that what Paul is doing is picking up on the points in the letter from the church at Corinth. And you can see that from the very first verse. You have page 1148 in front of you. It's good to look at it. It begins, "Now for the matters you wrote about." This is the letter which the Corinthian church wrote to him. And it was a somewhat critical letter of him, it appears. But the words that follow look as though they are a quote from that letter. "It is good for a man not to marry." If we put that in inverted commas, then we would see that it is, in fact, part of the letter they were writing to him. And what people at Corinth were saying was this. They were saying that people who lived a truly spiritual life did not concern themselves with physical matters, such as sexual relations. And that would apply whether you were married or not. And so they were suggesting there was a clear division between spiritual things and physical things, which indeed reflected much of Greek thinking at the time. Those of you who studied Plato will know his views on the subject. And that led to two different, but both misguided views about the matter. And the first was this: if what matters is the spirit, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body at all. And Paul's already dealt with that in chapters 5 and 6, essentially where he dealt, you recall, with that case of incest and the use of prostitutes. And the second misguided view is this: what matters is the spirit, so there's no place for the physical at all for those who reach spiritual maturity and have spiritual wisdom and insight. So the truly spiritual person will lead a celibate, single life, even if they were married and they became Christians. And Paul says, "You've got it wrong." And Paul appears to quote their letter in that first verse. "It is good for a man not to marry." That's the translation we have. But what it actually says is much more blunt. It simply says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations." That's what they were saying to him. If you look in your footnote, you will see that at the bottom of the page as an alternative translation. He's quoting what they say to him. "It's not spiritual to have sex." And they're talking about people who are married. And this is not the way some Christians have thought, that the celibate single life is the highest form of calling. And Paul takes issue with that in a robust and fairly earthy terms, while saying expressly that there is a place for singleness, a place for marriage, and a place for sex, which is within marriage. It's all about what God wants to you as an individual. And he uses this word called or calling in two senses. Not always clear which he refers to. But first of all, he refers to our calling to be a follower of Jesus. That's the primary calling each of us has. And he talks about that, whatever your status, whatever your position. But he also talks about the place where God has put us as the place where God has called us to be. So we're called to be Christians in the place that God has put us. But being spiritual does not mean not being physical. To make one clear, you have only to go back to the preceding verse, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Remember that the chapters and the verses, as we have them, were not in the original text at all. They're much later insertion for convenience, in order to point out various bits. But this follows immediately from verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Honor God with your body. If your body is the place where God dwells, God has made you a physical being, it's a nonsense to deny your physicality. So that's very clear, isn't it, on the face of it. And the second principle that I mentioned comes in verse 17. In fact, it comes three times, expressed in different ways. Verse 17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Same again in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And same again in verse 24. Each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now there are some exceptions, as we'll see, but the general principle is clear. And it applies whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're divorced, or you're widowed. And if you ask what was Paul's position, I think we feel pretty confident that he was, in fact, a widower. Jewish men saw it as their duty to marry and have children, and Paul had been a very orthodox Jew. And he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. But we know that by this time he has no wife, as it appears here, and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament. Now let's have a quick look at the instructions that he gives. I've got the verses, in fact, slightly wrong, as they appear there, but you'll be able to pick it up, and I'm sure you've spotted it anyway. But the first bit is instructions to married Christians in verses 1 to 7, and then a bit more in 10 to 11. And then to widowed Christians in verses 8 to 9. And then to those who are married to non-believers, verses 12 to 16. And then finally, the principles of universal application in verses 17. To 24. So you'll recall, as we've been working through this series in Corinthians, that immorality abounds in Corinth. And Paul is very realistic about that. People, he says, lack self-control. And what he says in verses 1 to 7 is that a man and a woman should have one spouse and should have sexual relations. Well, in fact, what he actually says is a bit more earthy than that. In verse 2, where he says that spouses should have each other, he means in the sense of having each other sexual relations, one with the other. And he makes the point that they owe a duty to the other in that respect. Because their bodies not only do not belong to themselves, but to God, but actually belong to the spouse as well, because they're united in one place. Look at verse 2 and see how it reads. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. If you added each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. That would be a better translation. And each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Down to earth, but clear. And then in verse 5, he says that neither spouse is to withhold their body from the other, save for a very limited purpose and time. Just look at verse 5. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And when he uses the word deprive, do not deprive each other, it's the same word, in fact, as to steal or to defraud. And so what he's saying is, if you deprive one another, you are depriving them, you are stealing from them, you're defrauding them of what is their entitlement, their right as a spouse. And he makes one confession only to this obligation, the duty that you owe to your spouse. And that is to refrain only for a limited period of time by agreement and for the purpose of praying for something specific, some particular need for prayer which will take priority. And note, this is completely neutral. There's no question of the husband exercising his conjugal rights and the wife having to put up with it. That's not what it's about at all. It's about giving, isn't it? And it's a key component in marriage. So all these people who decided they were going to be super spiritual and no longer have sexual relations with their wife or husband, or the case might be, because they've become a Christian, that's not on. That's not what it's about at all. Then if you go on to verses 10 and 11, we'll leave out the middle verses just for a moment. Paul says that the Lord commands a Christian who's married to another Christian to remain married to them. They're not to separate or divorce. Look at verse 11b. A husband must not divorce his wife. Verse 10a, a wife must not separate from her husband. He appears to recognize a possible exception, however, doesn't he? In verse 11. Again, very limited. The Christian is not to divorce, but at the worst, a wife might decide to separate. But if she does so, her options are to remain single or to go back to her husband. That, in fact, is a possibility in the United Kingdom. There's a legal concept of judicial separation which many Christians have used, where a marriage between Christians has broken down for whatever reason, maybe health reasons, maybe mental instability, all sorts of things. Abuse, and that happens in marriages, we know, cruelty of one kind or another, or other forms of genuine incompatibility. Separation whilst remaining married, but not allowing for remarriage. The couple remain married, but they're separate, single lives. And that's what Paul appears to envisage for a Christian wife who, for good reason, decides she can no longer fulfill her marriage vows to her husband. But what happens if a person becomes a Christian and is married to someone who does not yet believe? In verse 12 onwards, Paul, stating that this is not a direct command of Jesus, he read Jesus' commands in Matthew 19, but his own, says that the Christian should remain married to the unbeliever, and the marriage bed and the children produced are not in any way defiled by that. That's what he means by being sanctified and clean. It's not as though they're automatically saved simply by being part of a marriage and part of a family of Christians. Because he says, doesn't he, expressly, who knows whether the unbelieving spouse may come to faith in verse 15 and 16. But there's no sin in continuing in the marriage relationship because you become a Christian or you became a Christian and your husband or wife is not at that time. And Peter says, actually, in a much more positive way in his letter, that when that happens in a family, the unbeliever will see the difference. Wives, he says, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And be it husband or wife who becomes a Christian, the difference should be obvious, and make the spouse want to ask what it is that's taking place. Of course, this only applies where the couple are already married, when one becomes a Christian, and not to the situation where a single Christian man or woman is considering marriage to an unbelieving person, which is asking for trouble. And the Bible speaks very strongly and differently about that, and says it isn't all. The split loyalties that are involved militate against serving Jesus. But then what happens if one spouse becomes a Christian and the unbelieving spouse insists on separation or divorce? Well, Paul says, there is then nothing to be done about it. The Christian spouse is no longer then to be bound in marriage to the other, because the Christian is called to peace. We're called to be in the place God puts us in, and to live out the life that Jesus there, whatever the difficulties, but not to make trouble. And we saw in our first reading, didn't we, what Jesus says on the one hand about terms of marriage and sex within marriage, and you have here what Paul says about position in marriages with non-believers, where one becomes a Christian, and what he says indeed about remaining single, if single, widowed or divorced. And if we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, New Testament is inspired, then the distinction that Paul draws between what he says specifically Jesus says and what he himself says is not of any real significance so far as we are concerned. Both are the inspired word of God. So let's go back and look for a moment at verse 8. When Paul talks to single people in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, in all probability he's actually talking about widowers and widows. I say that for this reason, that the word unmarried there in the first part is often used for a widower, and when we come to verse 25 onwards on another occasion, we'll see that Paul is there dealing with people who are single, who are virgins. What he says to those who are widows or widowers, that he thinks it's good for them to stay unmarried as he is, as a widower. And why he thinks that, we'll see next time, come back in a week's time or so. But he says also not good if you can't control your sexual urges. And bear in mind what he's been talking about earlier, about people who are visiting prostitutes or having sexual relations outside marriage. And he says that simply isn't on. And so he says if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. The words for passion are then added in the English. It actually says simply burn in the original Greek. Of course, it's metaphorical, and it may indeed mean simply burning with passion, but it may equally mean that it's better to marry than to be one of those who are excluded from the kingdom of God by reason of sexual immorality or the sins referred to in chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10 that we looked at a few weeks ago. And so that then brings us to the overall principles of verses 17 to the 24. Now, first of all, this seems a rather odd section, because it deals with two other entirely distinct situations, circumcision and slavery. But the point that Paul is making is a very simple one. It says, whatever state you were in when you became a Christian, this is the place where God has put you to honor him. And what matters in that situation is not your status, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, married, single, divorced, widowed, but keeping God's command. Do you see that in verse 19 onwards? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it worry you. So if you can gain your food, you do so. And so he goes on. And the point is this, it's no good saying, as people often do to themselves, if not to others, if only I was married, if only I wasn't married to him, if only I wasn't a widower. Your status is unimportant compared to your Christian calling. Not wrong for a slave to become free if it's offered to him, but obedience to Jesus is what matters most. And yet, what Paul makes clear through all of this is that every individual is different. Some people have the gift of singleness, some the gift of marriage, and some even, though we would find it hard to see it as a gift, the gift of widowhood. Do you see that in verse 7? I wish that people were thine, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And it's in that context he goes on to talk about married status. Things change. Married couples, to make the obvious point, start single. They get married, and likely one will die, and the other will be single again. The question is, what God has called to you, where he has put you at any stage in life, that's where you are to serve him. The thought is we remain in the place where God has called us to serve until he calls us to something different. Singleness and marriage is the question of calling and gifting, being in the place where God wants you to be. So back to the question I asked at the beginning, which these two young men were debating. Is it good to marry young? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It depends on what God wants for you. If we're Christians, we recognize that our lives are no longer our own to do what we want with. We're responsible to God. There you have it in verse 23 and 24. You were bought at a price. Each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. It may make sense to marry, to be single, to change status, if a slave, to become free. But the key issue, surely, is simply this, all that Paul is really saying. Serve God where you are, and let him take care of both your current situation and the future. Trust him for that. Let us pray for him. Lord, life is messy. Relationships can be difficult. We've all fouled up in one way or another. But we ask that wherever we are, we may know what it means to be confident in you and to serve you in the place you've put us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.